And now tonight, the exciting subject of sex in marriage. Sex is not the cornerstone of marriage, as some moderns seem to think, but it certainly is a very important component. And there is probably nothing more crucial in marriage than that intimate, emotional experience of sexual sharing. Personally, I don't believe that anybody finds the fullness or harmony of life that God intended for them if their sexual nature is neglected or mismanaged. And if sex in your marriage is not what it ought to be, rich, exciting, satisfying to both partners, that breeds danger and could bring disaster. Sex can be the most exhilarating, uplifting, ennobling of experiences, or it can be the emptiest. And I suppose that more divorces begin in the bedroom than any other room in the house. Now, what I want to say tonight is based upon one big principle that I believe with everything that's in me. And if I didn't believe this, I wouldn't open my mouth and say one word about sex. But because I believe it, I have no hesitancy to talk about it candidly to any kind of an audience. And that's this. We should never be ashamed to consider what God was not ashamed to create. We must never be ashamed to consider what God was not ashamed to create. Now, basically, there are no sexual problems. Essentially, there are no strictly sexual problems. A problem that involves sex is an attitude problem, a personality problem, a life problem, a spiritual problem, not a sex problem. You cannot isolate sex and say, now, if we could ever do anything with that problem. No, no. There are some other contributing facts and factors to that problem. Sex is so interwoven in our personality that you cannot divorce sex from you. Sex is a part of you. You are a sexual being, and God made you that way, and you cannot divorce a sexual problem from the rest of your life. And we have our problems basically because of the wrong attitude. When you consider the whole subject of sex, probably 20% of it is having a good, wholesome, adequate sex education, and 80% of it is having the right attitude. And each one of us here tonight has one basic particular attitude toward sex. Everybody in this room has a certain kind of sex education, and you have a certain outlook regarding sex in your marriage. We live on one of three levels. For instance, some people live on the level of instinct, like an animal. An animal is a sexual being too. An animal has a strong, urgent sex drive, and that animal satisfies that desire with any other animal, under any conditions, in the barnyard, on the street corner, doesn't make any difference. Because the animal does not live on the level of intelligence, but on the level of instinct. Sad to say, there are many people who live that way. Many people who've been made in the image of God, who live just like animals. I was thinking tonight of Errol Flynn, famous movie star who died some years ago. Wealthy, famous. 50 years of age when he died. And Errol Flynn said this about himself. This was his own personal testimony. There was a 17-year-old girl with him when he died. And Errol Flynn said, I live all my life for one thing, and that's women. That's all I want. That's all I'm interested in. It's all I care about. And he said, the more women I can have, the more women I can make, the better. And the younger they are, the better. He said, that's what I live for. And what he was really saying was, I live like a dog. That's what he was saying. He was saying, God gave me an urgent sex drive, and I'm going to satisfy it with anybody, anywhere, under any conditions. And I say it's a sad thing. It's pathetic when we look up, when we idolize famous Hollywood personalities. I've met many of them. And they're as a group of people, they're the most immature people in the world. You take a girl like Marilyn Monroe. They got a book out now on her after she's been dead several years. And you take Marilyn Monroe. A sex symbol for so long. You have to pity that girl. She never had the love of any parents. Her parents were in mental institutions. So Marilyn Monroe, as a little girl, was shuttled from one set of foster parents to another until she had 12 sets of parents. None of them loved her. They would give her whiskey bottles to play with instead of dolls. And she grew up with an unbelievable vacuum in her life. A desire for love. And in spite of all of her fame, all of her sex experience, she finally took her own life because she didn't know what love was. And she was starved. And a friend of mine said to me a month ago, he said, I spoke in a home years ago in Hollywood, and Marilyn Monroe was sitting right there in that little intimate group. And he said, I began to talk about the love of God and how God loves people. And she sat there, tears streaming down her cheeks. And she grabbed him as he went out the door, and she says, tell me more about that. Tell me more about that. She said, is that really true? The next week she committed suicide. We dare not even think of sex on that level. But I should add this, to be very honest. There are men who only know the physical side of sex. They only know sex as an instinctual thing. And they don't understand the deeper, finer, richer spiritual meanings of a sex experience. And so sex in their marriage, and even some of them, I add Christians, who live like animals. There's another level, a little bit higher, the level of duty. Not the level of instinct, but the level of duty. And people on this level have this attitude. They say, well, sex is here to stay. They've discovered that. That's starting in the right way. Sex is here to stay. And there's no other way to have children. But sex is kind of a necessary evil. So they go through life feeling ashamed and embarrassed about their sexual desires. They go through life suppressing these desires. And it's a duty. It's a duty. That's too low a level. Nothing in the Bible like that. Oh, no, the Bible never presents sex like that. Never, never, never. Then there's another level. And I would wish that everybody in this audience lived on this level, the level of grace, where you discover what God had in mind when He created us as sexual beings. When you begin to see sex as a beautiful, lovely, enriching, exhilarating thing, and you become a better man and a better woman and a better Christian because you've got the right sex education and the right attitude. And only when you have this can you help your children. Only when you have the right education and attitude yourself can you give this to your children. And is there any day that they need it more? A sex-saturated society. Sex all about us, day and night, and everything. And everybody gets a sex education. What is your response? What's your attitude when your children have a question about sex? I know one little boy came rushing into the kitchen one day, all out of breath, and he says, "Mother, mother, mother, where did I come from?" And the mother thought, "Wow, oh, what do you say now?" You know, and and she kept thinking, "Where do you start? And if you ever get started, where do you stop? And what do the books say to do now?" So she said, well, you know, and she stumblingly tried to explain that there's a man and there's a woman. And the little fellow looked up at her and he said, well, come on, tell me. Well, finally, he said, "Mother, I don't know what you're trying to say to me. But Mary next door said she came from Boston, and I wondered where I came from." And you see, the mother was reading an adult interpretation into a little child's innocent question. Like one little boy down on the floor trying filling out a little form, you know, and writing in his name and address, and there was a little box that said sex. You know, with an M and an F, male and female, and you just check the box. So while he's trying to fill out this little card, he says, "Hey, Dad, what's sex? What's sex?" And the father thinks, "Oh, the time has come. This is when you start giving him that education, you know. Boy, I never thought it would come right now, but here it is." So he starts in, you know, and a big involved biological and all. And the kid says, "How do you get all that in this little box?" And you see what I say? We've got to know what these children need to know and what they're asking. And feel free enough and open enough to say, "Beautiful. Hey, that's a great question. You want to know where you came from? Wonderful. Hey, how'd you come to ask that? What made you think of that today? Have you been thinking of that for several days? Or were you talking to some of the kids next door? Tell me, before I answer that question for you tell me what made you think of that today and what you want me to tell you." And you begin to find out what they really have in mind and what they really want to know. But you can't do that if you don't have the right attitude yourself. A woman came to me one night and said a cute little thing. She said, "You know, I had filled out an application form for a job." And she said, "It said on there, sex. And you had to write in this little box, M for male, F for female." So she said, "I put a little F in the box." And my little boy happened to see the card and he said, "Mother, you got an F in sex." There are a lot of people that get F in sex. Lots of them. Because they don't have a wholesome, adequate sex education. And they don't have the right attitude. Do you think a sex education is conducive to a life of purity or impurity? Do you think if your young people, teenagers, have a sex education, they're more apt to live an evil life or a pure life? Which do you think is true? That's easily answered. The director of a home for unwed mothers, teenage girls who had given birth to illegitimate children, 200 girls, he asked them, 200 of them, did you get any sex education from your mother, your father, the minister, the doctor, anybody? Did you have any sex education? And do you know that 200 girls, every last one of them said, we've had no sex education of any kind. That's why they were there. That's why they were there. And an adequate, wholesome sex education is conducive to a life of wholesomeness and purity. I suppose there are more crazy notions about sex than anything in the world. And even a lot of people who talk so much about it and write about it in books really know very little about it. They know a lot about technique and all that type of thing, but they know very little about the heart of sex and what's really involved. And you know, the sad thing to me is that some Christians I meet get a foolish notion about sex. They never stop long enough to find out if it's in the Bible. Then they pass it on to their children and they pass it on to another generation, and hundreds of people are influenced because we don't know what God really taught. For instance, I've had many people say to me, well, you know, sex is only for procreation. Sex, the purpose of sex in marriage, the thing God had in mind for sex was that you'd be able to have a family. And that's the first primary purpose of sex in marriage. And I want to say without any hesitation, that is not true. That is not true. Certainly, one of the purposes of sex is to have a family, procreation. But that is not the first purpose of sex. That's not the primary purpose, though it's a very important one. According to the Bible, the first purpose of sex in marriage is to give expression to that essential oneness that God had in mind when he said, a man leaves his father and his mother, and he is joined unto his wife, and they become one flesh. And that's the first purpose of sex in marriage, to express what Jesus said, one flesh. Long before there are ever any children. And I've had many people, even Christians, say to me, well, you know, sex is kind of a dirty thing and I feel embarrassed about it and it's a hush-hush thing and you sweep it under the rug. And I don't think sex is to be enjoyed. It's kind of a necessary evil and bad people might enjoy it, but not good, pure-minded people. Now let me say without any hesitation, you don't find anything like that in the Bible. No way. No way. Sex in the Bible is presented as a very lovely, beautiful, wonderful, essential thing. Hebrews 13, the Apostle Paul says, marriage is honorable in everything. And the marriage bed is undefiled. But those who commit adultery, God will judge. God says sex in marriage is a beautiful, fantastic thing. And then I was reading today what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 5. Listen to this. I wrote this down. Beautiful translation. Drink from your own well, my son. Be faithful and true to your wife. Let your manhood be a blessing. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, and let her charms and tender embrace satisfy you. Let her alone fill you with delight. Why delight yourself with prostitutes, embracing what isn't yours? For God is closely watching you, and he weighs carefully everything you do. You see, God says to the young married man, he says, enjoy your wife. And in the King James translation, he says, your wife is like a fountain to satisfy you, like rivers of water. And the whole thought of the passage is to be satisfied, to be delighted. That's what God says. That's what he says. And if you think anything less than that, you don't understand what the Bible says. I remember down in Kansas years ago, a dear man came to me. Never forget it. About 40 years of age. And he said, I've got a problem. I've got a real problem. And I said, well, we've all got problems, but I'll be happy to chat with you. But he says, I've got a problem you've never heard about before. No, I said, I don't believe that. But I said, let's visit. I said, what's your problem? He said, I'm so rotten in my mind. I'm so impure in my life, and I can't get over it, and I don't know what to do. I said, what do you mean you're impure? I said, have you been unfaithful to your wife? No, I'd never do a thing like that. I said, do you have any illicit relationship between you and any woman, any man, any boy, any girl? No, he said, I'd never do anything like that. No, he said, I'm a Christian, I would. I said, have you been reading the wrong kind of literature? You've been filling your mind with garbage? No, I'd never do anything like that, but I'm just so impure in my mind. I said, do you have any personal habit that's enslaving you? No. And I said, all right, just a minute. If you tell me that you're not involved in an illicit way with anybody else, you don't feed your mind the wrong kind of literature, so I said, what do you mean when you say you're impure? What do you mean? And he dropped his head in embarrassment. I don't know if I can bring myself to tell you. He said, you've probably never heard anything like this before. And I said, I'm unshockable. There isn't anything you can say that I haven't talked to 100 people about. I said, say it. He said, let me tell you first, I prayed and prayed that God would deliver me from this, but he doesn't answer my prayer. And I've tried to get victory, but I can't get it. Well, I said, tell me what it is. And finally, I pulled it out of him, and he said, well, I hate to say this, but I still have strong sexual desire for my wife, and I can't get over it. I said, you're not supposed to get over it. I said, sit up here in a chair and let me talk to you. And I opened the Bible to this dear Christian man. And I said, buddy, no wonder God didn't answer your prayer. And when I showed him what God's taught, you know, I couldn't believe it. He was so grateful. It just was like a big load dropped from his heart and mind. So I say to you tonight, if you think sex is a dirty thing, if you have a question about it, you're libeling God. You're questioning the wisdom of God who created it and said that it's wonderful. Now, there's a beautiful passage in the Old Testament where God said to Elijah, he was hungry, he was out on the trail. God said to him, Elijah, arise and eat. Three words, arise and eat. Those three words teach us many, many things. When God says to a man, eat, he's saying to that man, eating is normal, legitimate, necessary. Then when you study the story, you find that God created some food for Elijah to eat. So God gave the man the appetite for food. He created the food to satisfy the desire. Then he said to Elijah, arise and eat. Satisfy your desire. The desire that I gave you with the food that I've given you. Now that's exactly the way it is in sex. God has created us all as sexual beings. Then God has created a legitimate way in marriage to satisfy that sex desire. And then God says very clearly in the Bible that you have an obligation to satisfy each other and to delight in each other's love. But God did one more thing. When he created food to satisfy the desire that he'd created, he also made the eating of that food an enjoyable experience. And that's what he's done in sex. He's made sex a necessary thing, but an enjoyable thing. That's what God has done. So we dare not libel our Creator. Now, I want to read to you tonight a brief passage on what the Bible says about sex in marriage. But I want to read from a modern translation of the New Testament. And modern translations are always helpful, because they give us God's word in language that we use and understand today. For instance, back in 1895, when a woman was expecting a child, do you know how they referred to that woman that long ago? In that time and culture, do you know what the expression was about that woman? In 1895, this was the common expression. She is in a delicate condition. She's in a delicate condition. Now that doesn't sound like 1973, does it? No. Well then, in 1910, that phrase wasn't used anymore. And they would say about this expectant mother, she is knitting little booties. You know, that doesn't sound like 73 either. But that's what they used to say in 1910. Then in 1920, that expression faded out of use, and they began to say about this woman, and some of you remember this one, she's in a family way, right? Then that expression was not in vogue anymore, and in 1935, they began to say about this mother, simply, she's expecting. She's expecting. And since 1956, the common expression is, she's pregnant. So when you read a modern translation of the Bible these days, it will say about Mary, the mother of Jesus, she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit who overshadowed her. So that's why I want to read a modern translation of the Bible, so there's no mistaking what God really means when he talks about sex and marriage. Now listen to these words. I'm reading the Word of God. It is a good principle for a man to have no physical contact with women. Nevertheless, because casual liaisons are so prevalent, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. Now the husband should give his wife what is due to her as his wife. And the wife should be as fair to her husband. The wife no longer has full rights over her own person, but shares them with her husband. And in the same way, the husband shares his personal rights with his wife. Do not cheat each other of normal sexual intercourse unless you both decide to abstain temporarily to make special opportunity for fasting and prayer. But after the fasting and prayer, you should resume relations as before, or you will expose yourselves to the obvious temptations of the devil. You will never find anything more practical than that. Let me tell you what it says. Three things. Three lessons. Number one, that passage teaches us that God has made the bodies of both men and women to desire sex life. I read to you tonight, let every man have his own wife, every woman her own husband. The wife gives her husband his rights, the husband gives his wife her rights. Now you see what God says? He says, because casual liaisons are so prevalent, in other words, because people are thrown together so much and they will satisfy their sexual desire, it is so strong, so urgent, God says, I created them that way. And I don't want that sex desire satisfied in fornication, adultery, in sin. So God says, now here's a way in marriage for a husband and wife to satisfy that desire. And I want every husband to have his own wife and every wife to have her own husband. So I say again, God is showing us that the bodies of both men and women desire sex life. Now, sometimes we get an idea that since a man's sex desire is usually more urgent than a woman's, which is necessary for the procreation of the race, we sometimes think, well, a woman is to be passive, and it's unfeminine for a woman to have an urgent sex drive. But I want to say what I just said a minute ago, that God made the bodies of both men and women to desire sex life. And if a woman is unresponsive in this area of her marriage, if she is cold, frigid, unresponsive, there's a cause for that. There's some other underlying cause, and her unresponsiveness is merely a symptom of a deeper problem. For instance, that woman may be in a general state of poor health. She may be sickly. Well, then naturally a woman is not responsive sexually or in any other area of life if she's a sick woman. Sometimes a woman is unresponsive because of a fear of pregnancy. And maybe in the early days and years of marriage, they're undecided in their family what they believe about birth control, or if they're Christians, what the Bible teaches about it, if it says anything for or against it. And so she has a fear of pregnancy. Or maybe they've already had a family, and later on in life, and she hasn't reached a change, and she's not sure whether she wants to take the risk of having another child, starting another family. So there's an underlying fear of pregnancy that would certainly affect all of her sexual feelings and desires. Sometimes a woman is unresponsive because of fears carried over from childhood. And because of the faulty sex education she's had as a girl, she comes to marriage with a lot of hang-ups. I know one couple, when she came to marriage, she married this fella. The first time she saw him undressed, she fainted, dropped dead on the floor. They had to annul the marriage. Because, you see, all of the crazy ideas she'd gotten from her background, the fears, the problems, the hesitancies, the hang-ups, she brought them all to marriage and was ill-equipped to be a wife in this marriage situation. I was counseling a couple in Sacramento. They'd been to our meetings. One morning the phone rang and this well-to-do businessman called me and he said, Peterson, we've been to your meetings. And he said, you've really stirred up something in our home. Oh, I said, really? Yes, sir. He says, you know, we didn't have any problems till you came. But he said, we got them now. And he said, you better get over here and finish what you've started. And I said, hey, just a minute, buddy. I said, I may have uncovered some problems you had, but you had them long before you ever heard of me. But I said, I'll be right over. So I came into this palatial home, the big swimming pool out in the back and everything, just lovely. And she was on one side of the room and he on the other. And we sat down and he looked at me and he said, all right, Peterson, start talking. And if you don't get this thing put together, it's going to be over today. And I said, well, it's not that bad. I said, it isn't that serious. I said, it isn't. I don't know what the problem is, but I know it's not that serious. And I said, I'm sure we can put it back together. So I began to just visit with him a little. And I sensed something. As I just began to chat with this woman, I sensed something about her. And I said, I want you to tell me how you feel about sex and marriage. And I knew when I asked that question that I was right on target. She began to unload to me all the experience she'd had at home, her father and her mother. And I knew that their problem in marriage was because of all of this unhealthy education. And I said, all right, I want to tell you something. I want to read to you what the Bible says and show you some scriptural illustrations about this. And this dear woman straightened up and she said, I don't care what you're going to read. I'm not going to believe it. Well, I said, you don't have to believe it. She said, I think I'm right. Well, I said, you can believe that. You're entitled to your opinion. But I said, I want you to listen anyway. So I just carefully went over two or three scriptural illustrations that revealed her problem, her attitude. And I showed her what God said and how God felt and what a beautiful thing it all was. And I saw a miracle happen. That woman turned to me and she said, you're right. You are right. You know, women don't do that too often, do they? Not that quickly, anyway. She said, you're exactly right. She said, I see it now. I've been wrong. We knelt in that living room, three of us. They gave themselves anew to Jesus Christ and to each other. 3 days later, when that meeting was finished, they walked out the door, arm in arm, and she said to me, tears in her face, she said, Mr. Peterson, those meetings were for me. And I don't know if anything happened to anybody else, but what you said to me in my home changed my entire life around. And it's been like a honeymoon that we never, never had. Sometimes a woman is unresponsive because the husband is careless, selfish, uncontrolled, domineering. And he doesn't understand a woman's tender nature and feelings. Some women are unresponsive because they just don't want to take responsibility. They want to have their cake and eat it too. And they don't want to assume the obligation that God has put upon every person that ever gets married. But I say again, God has made the bodies of both men and women to desire sex life. Now, the next thing the passage says is that the satisfying of that sex life is the obligation of each one to the other. Now, do you remember what I read to you tonight? God says, do not cheat each other of normal sexual intercourse unless you're going to pray together. But then afterward, you resume relations as before. Do not cheat each other. This is not a one-way street. A woman cannot blame her husband entirely. A man cannot blame his wife entirely. Because the Bible says each one has an obligation to the other one. A man has one basic sexual obligation in marriage. To see that his wife is happy. To see that his wife is satisfied. A woman has one basic sexual obligation in marriage to see that her husband is happy. That's love. That's the essence of love, you see, unselfishness. And when you get two people living for each other, and each one giving to the other one, and each one concerned basically about that other person, you're bound to build a sweet, harmonious relationship. Isn't it a strange thing that we assume other obligations in marriage, but we don't assume our sexual obligation? A man knows before he ever gets married he's going to have to work every day, doesn't he? He's going to have to bring home the bacon. He's going to have to pay the bills. He knows that. That's part of marriage. And I've never met a man yet that whined and cried and said, well, I'm not going to get married, then I've got to work. And I just don't want to work. No. A man marries a wife and he gladly assumes the obligation. A woman knows before she ever gets married, she's going to have to wash the dishes. She knows that. She's going to have to clean up the house, clean the clothes. She doesn't whine and cry and say, well, I'm not going to marry, then I'm going to have to wash dishes. She doesn't do that. She assumes the obligation. I heard of a girl the other day, she'd been married a couple of months. She met one of her friends in the laundromat. And the gal said to her, well, how do you like married life now? You've been married 2 months. How do you like married life? She said it's a drag. She said it's so disappointing. It's not at all like I thought it would be. Well, she, what do you mean? Well, do you know? I wash the dishes. I sweep the floor. I make the beds, and 2 weeks later you got to do the whole thing over again. No. Everybody accepts their obligation. Well then why don't we accept our sexual obligation in marriage? And why do we go through marriage blaming somebody else when some of the fault is right here, and we're not doing what God told us to do? You see, God's instructions way, way back at the beginning are as modern and relevant as can be. It's right here. And you know, I think in some marriages, sex has a price tag on it. It's kind of a reward, you know. So a man maybe has not been all that his wife has wanted him to be in some area of life. And we all fail each other many times. And so the woman thinks, oh, okay, that's the way you're going to be. Just wait till he approaches me the next time. I'll teach him. In other words, if you're not a good boy, you don't get the lollipop. Why, that's kid stuff. God says it's an obligation. I have an obligation to my wife. She to me. It's a divine obligation. Why, certainly sex is more than something physical. Certainly it is. Especially for a woman. So emotional and psychical. Naturally, it involves a lot of adjustment. Some people are more highly sexed than others. God made them that way. Some have a stronger sex desire than other people have. And some people have a stronger sex desire when they're 65 than somebody else does when they're 21. So you see, what it involves is a lot of understanding,
a lot of self-discipline, a lot of control, a lot of unselfishness, a lot of adjustment, a lot of patience, a lot of learning. It's the only way you build any kind of a meaningful relationship. And the thing that a woman never understands is why a man is only interested in her when he wants to have a sex relationship. And he never says a kind word to her for days, ignores her, treats her like a slave or like a fixture. And then all of a sudden, he wants her to drop in his arms. And a woman always wonders, does my husband really love me? Or does he use me? Does he appreciate me as a person? Or am I only a sex machine for him? And if I wasn't able to satisfy him sexually, would he still love me? Every woman wonders that. And that's why I believe the man has the greater responsibility to be loving, tender, affectionate, understanding, and to learn what God wants him to learn, to set an example and a pace for his wife. Now, the last thing this passage teaches us is this, that if we do not build the right sex relationship in marriage, we expose ourselves to the obvious temptations of the devil. Ah, that's right on target. God says a happy sex relationship in marriage is counteraction to temptation. Why does a man take up with a woman other than his wife? Why is that, do you think? And extramarital affairs are very common these days. Why does a man do that? One basic reason is that there's something lacking in his own marriage, and he may not even be able to identify what it is. But there is something lacking in his own relationship with his wife, and he thinks he sees something better in somebody else. And part of it is his own escapism in not facing his problem at home. And it's so much easier to escape and get a little something going on the side. Why does a woman respond to the overtures of another man other than her husband? Very easy to understand. Because she sees something in that man that she doesn't see in her husband. And if a woman has a husband who's careless, negligent, hard, thoughtless, never talks to her, never listens, never understands, isn't concerned, and then she meets a man at work or some other place, and he listens to her. He talks to her. She thinks he understands her. That woman naturally is going to be drawn to that man. And in her heart, and I've talked to so many women about this, in her heart, she may not want to get involved with another man. And she may say in her heart, I know that's sin, I know that's wrong, and I shouldn't be responding to that man's overtures, but there's just something that draws her to that man because he's so kind and sweet and affectionate and understanding. And if her husband would be that way at home, she wouldn't have a problem. So God says, build something at home so you're protected from the temptations of the devil. And do I have to tell you how manifold those temptations are? On every page of the newspaper, all advertising, television, movies, radio, magazines, bestsellers, everything, sex saturated.
If a man's going to sell a new car, how does he sell it? He sells it with a bathing beauty standing by it. If a grocer's going to sell some pickles, how does he display them? With a half-nude girl holding up a pickle. How do they sell toothpaste? By telling you it'll give you sex appeal. How do they sell perfume? By calling it temptation. And 100 other such names. And all of life, all around us, is sex saturated. If you don't build the right kind of thing at home, you're going to be a prey for everything, every temptation that comes. You know, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? God says, I've created marriage to satisfy your sexual desire. And God says, if you work in that relationship, give yourself unselfishly to somebody else, that will be just like a wall of protection around you so you won't sin against me. And you'll be happy, fulfilled in the process. I was on the Canadian border some years ago. And a woman came up to me after the meeting and said, I'd like to talk to you. I got a problem, and I'd like to talk to you. I said, I'd be happy to chat with you. She said, but could I talk to you alone? Oh, I said, I don't think so. And I looked her in the eye. She was old enough to be my mother. And I said, well, sure, I'd be glad to visit with you. Where do you want to visit? She said, where are you staying? And I told her the home I was staying in at that time. She said, well, if I come over tomorrow afternoon, would you be alone? And I said, well, I don't know. Sometimes there are people there, sometimes not, but come on over anyway. All right. So she came over. I sat in a chair in the living room. She sat in a couch nearby, and I turned to her and I said, what's on your heart? What's your problem? And she turned on her 1,000-watt smile. Her little eyes just twinkled. She brightened up, and she said, if you would come over and sit next to me, I'd whisper my problem in your ear. Oh, I said, I'm comfortably settled here. And I said, you know, I can hear very well. I have very good hearing, and you don't need to raise your voice. I can hear you. Oh, yes, but she said, and she just glowed. She said, oh, yes, but if you'd sit close to me, I think I could explain it better. I said, how long have you been unhappily married? What? Yes, I said, how long now has it been since you've been unhappily married? How many years? She said, are you a mind reader? No, I said, I'm not a mind reader, but I know you're unhappily married. Did somebody tell you about me? I said, no, nobody told me. But I know you're unhappily married. I know that you and your husband don't get along too well. She said, how did you know that? I learned long ago that no happily married woman with an exciting relationship at home says, come over and sit by me. That's what God says. I want to ask you tonight as I close, Are you men ready to assume your obligation, your God-given responsibility and leadership in the sexual side of your marriage? And by that I mean to be unselfish, to be giving, to be concerned first about your wife, and to set an example of tenderness and affection, and that you will expose yourself to God and His love and His grace to make you the kind of a man you ought to be. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to assume your obligation? Ladies, are you ready to assume your obligation and to keep yourself beautiful within and without? The Bible says a beautiful woman has an inner spirit that's beautiful, that glows on her face. There's something rich about her. That's what a man wants. A man is interested more in than in just some outer beauty, you know, that you can put off and take on and all, you know. He's more interested in something else than that. But he wants a woman who is attractive to him on the outside, but who has something deep and beautiful that just pervades her entire life. And a woman has a responsibility to keep herself beautiful for her husband on the outside and on the inside. And she does that by giving herself completely to God and learning His ways to love her husband.